God is accomplishing a fine work of His grace here at Hope Bible Church. He's working in the lives of a team of present and future leaders. They're committing themselves to receive training. Why? Because they want to be effective in spiritual ministry. He's bringing many eager learners here. I see it in your faces each Sunday. It's neat to see that desire to learn the Word of God, to know the Lord better. And you can only know Him through His Word, right? You can only know Him through His Word. He's raising up ministries here through Spirit-gifted people who are volunteering, understanding the commitment and sacrifices that are needed. We even have our youth that are involved in ministry, stepping up and learning to serve Christ from a young age. I see the Lord orchestrating a beautiful song right here at Hope Bible Church, a song that should be played to the glory of His grace, as Ephesians 1 says. For me, it's a joy just to be a part of it, just to be here to see what He's doing and be a part of it. Yet as a developing church, one can imagine Satan's not too happy with that, and he is our adversary. That's what the name Satan means, by the way. He is our adversary. He is our opponent, and he's crafty. He's very intelligent, and he is real. He is a person. I think he would attempt to ruin beautiful music that God would have His people singing, and he could do that by taking advantage of our weaknesses. Both the Scripture and history reveal clearly that Satan has a number of weapons he uses to derail churches. He has a number of weapons in his arsenal, and he has and does use them against works of God. You can call them the devil's darts if you want. Disbelief, distraction of things in the world, discouragement of those who are working for Christ, doubts, defamations, demonic attacks. I think an alert and wise church would attempt to stay ahead of the enemy, don't you think so? Where we would attempt to know what is he going to try to do to ruin things here. We would want to do that. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul said, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. We are not ignorant of what he attempts to do, how he works, how he manipulates. Disunity is one of those schemes that Satan uses. No doubt about that. Wherever holy music plays, Satan would like to strike a discordant note. And that is why leaders and really everyone who loves the church should be concerned about her strength and also about her unity. That's where our text leads us today. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. Please open there in your copy of God's Word and learn along with me as I studied the last couple of weeks here how we can thwart Satan's schemes, at least this one scheme of disunity. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. Let me read it for you. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so the cross of Christ would not be made void. What an important text of Scripture for the church to listen to even these days. Now, if you were with us last time we were in 1 Corinthians, you remember that Paul was stressing in those opening verses our common bond we have in Christ. All believers have a common bond in Christ, right? We're joined to one another in Christ. Look back at verse 9. He mentions there that we're called into fellowship with Christ. And that's in the context of a thanksgiving that Paul is giving. That goes from verse 4 to verse 9. Just this outpouring of thanksgiving of what God has done in the church to make us all one and to give us an identity in Christ. When he gets down to verse 10, we're into the main body of the letter. And in verse 10, Paul sadly has to reveal that even though they were called into this joint fellowship with Christ, they certainly were not, at that time, acting like it. They had dissension there in their local church at Corinth. And so from chapter 1, verse 10, all the way to the end of chapter 4, really, all the way to chapter 4 and verse 21, Paul is writing a clear and an identifiable section of this letter, of this epistle, dealing with that one sin problem at Corinth. A sin undoubtedly, though his name is not mentioned here in these verses, is later, that was stirred up by Satan himself. It is the sin of disunity, a sin that as we study through this section beyond the section we're in today and into the future chapters there, the latter part of chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 particularly, we're going to see it as a sin that is rooted in spiritual pride. Spiritual pride. By those who were valuing human wisdom and human philosophy and the philosophers above the shameful cross of Christ. And Paul's going to deal with that at length for that reason. Now, we all know there's a much greater need for unity among the greater body of Christ throughout the world. We also know, of course, that the true church, which teaches and preaches a true gospel, must never be united with any religious organization, even if it claims to be Christian. If it is a false church that holds a false view of Jesus Christ and advances a false gospel. Brother Quincy got into some of that last week, giving us discernment last Sunday about Christ and what is essential. But the true church, even when we have areas of lesser disagreement, still needs to work together. Now, the broader unity of the church of Jesus Christ is an important issue, but it's not where our text takes us today. This text is appealing for unity inside the local church. Historically, the Corinthian church, but by way of application, we'll study it for ourselves as well. And I do believe we have unity at Hope Bible Church. I think we have strong unity in our local churches. I think about other churches and all the conflicts that they go through as they're trying to find their identity. I thank God that we don't have that in this church. But the text provides for us four strategies to deal with disunity anyway. So why should we have to deal with disunity? Well, we need, I would believe at some point in time that Satan is going to attempt even here to cause disunity. And we would know how to deal with it. And so there are four strategies in this text. How do you deal with disunity? Let's get ahead of the game. Let's get ahead of what Satan is doing. When it does rear its ugly head, we would know what to do. The four strategies are these. I'll give them to you quickly and then I'll come back to them. First, we need to exhort unity. We want people to be unified, so we need to exhort it. We need to exhort unity. Second, we need to expose disunity when it actually is there. Third, we need to expel errors, the errors that undergird the disunity. And fourth, we need to express priorities. What are our priorities as a church? What are we really all about here? Why are we all coming together here? Okay? So the first strategy is to exhort unity. Look back at verse 10 with me, if you would. Now I exhort you, brethren. There it is. He's exhorting. I exhort you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. And notice this exhortation is for brethren. Do you see that word there? You could quickly skip over it. I counted 27 times Paul uses the plural brethren in 1 Corinthians, far more than any of his other letters. It's just all throughout 1 Corinthians. Why? Because Paul is constantly urging them to remember that they are family. They're family in Christ and they have family relations. They are brothers in Christ. And brethren are to live together in unity, right? You know the Psalm, Psalm 133:1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in what? Unity. It's good and it's pleasant. And so Paul exhorts the brethren, and he gives this exhortation by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, a name we've seen over and over in verses 1 through 9, right? He's been stressing that. The name of Christ comes up over and over. They belong to Christ. They've received grace in Christ. They have Christ as their Lord. Paul is an apostle of Christ. He represents Christ, and so he's giving this through that by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that preposition dia in Greek really with the genitive means by means of the name of Christ or through the name of Christ. I exhort you through the name of Christ, be unified. That's what he's doing here in this section. That's what he's exhorting. That's the key statement in understanding what he's doing. Unity is something, therefore, that the church needs to urge and exhort and implore if necessary. Remind people about the importance of unity. Those concerned for the strength of the church must know that a divided house cannot what? stand. No way it will. Some people come into local churches saying they agree with everything, they're saying all the right words, but in time you see they spread dissension. That's why we read in Ephesians 4:3 in our scripture reading that we are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the faith in the bond of peace. We have to be diligent about it. Unity is something we have to urge, and it's something we have to be diligent to watch over and monitor and make sure it happens. Clearly then, unity in the body of Christ was not a small issue to this apostle. And so we find three exhortations to unity right here. First, Paul tells them, exhorts them to all agree. You might ask, how on earth could we ever get everybody in a church to agree? How do you get God's people to agree? That's impossible. Everybody has different opinions about all kinds of things. What a task. Do we really have to agree about everything? Well, the word agree literally means to say the same thing. That's what it means, to say the same thing. Some scholars looking into this word and how it was used in the first century point out that it had political connotations in first century Greek. To say the same thing was to all get on the same side, as you would in politics. Everybody get on the same side. In other words, there was to be no dissenting voice at Corinth. Certainly no war of words. So Paul is saying, emphasize what you have in common, your common identity in Christ that I told you about in verses 1 through 9. Don't be at each other's throats. Be allies, not enemies. Be teammates, not opponents. Be compatriots, if you would have it, not squabbling soldiers of the cross. You're on the same side. Now, Garland, in his excellent commentary, the Baker Exegetical Commentary, he says, they are to be like a chorus singing from the same page of music, not like a cat's concert with each howling his or her own cacophonous tune. I think that's the way it is. That's the first exhortation to unity. Second, Paul exhorts that there be no divisions. The word divisions is schismata. We get our word schism from it. In Matthew 9:16, it provides an everyday image. Jesus taught there, no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse, here's the word, tear results. A schism is a pulling away, a ripping, a tearing between people. Same word is also used in the Gospel of John chapter 7, verses 40 through 43. There it talks about a division that occurred in the crowd because they couldn't make up their mind whether Christ was really the Messiah or not. That word division is the same word. So the word indicates some kind of sharp disagreement, some dissension. We have to be careful, though, when we apply it here in 1 Corinthians, it doesn't actually mean here that they were physically separated from one another. They hadn't started two or three different churches. They were still all together. The disagreement or the tear or the dissension was more personal in nature. They were squabbling, but they were still meeting together as a church. Now, I know that because in 1 Corinthians 11:18, Paul writes this, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, he writes, I hear that divisions exist among you. So they're together and yet they're divisions. What does that mean? That means they're still worshiping together. They're still gathering together. They're still functioning outside like one church. But internally, there's fighting and dissensions and problems. Do you see that? So these divisions were not the kind that caused them not to meet together. So maybe translating it as a schism would be too strong here. It was more like a clique and strife, not actual separate churches. They still were worshiping together, but they were bickering. It wasn't a formal tear in the church, but it was a tear in their relationships, and their perspectives were divided. Of course, that's where church splits start, right? Where does it start? How do churches that are unified get ununified and eventually split and become two when it's not planned? Well, they do because internally there are relationships that are not working. Now, furthermore, I want to put this in proper context here, too. We need to understand that these dissensions here at Corinth, even though at Galatians they had this problem and in other churches they had this problem, their problems here, their dissensions were not centered on theological disagreements here in Corinth. They were not. As we go through the letter, you will see that there's no statement of any clear doctrinal disagreements in this letter. They need a doctrinal clarification on a number of points. Even some important points like the resurrection in chapter 15. But there's no clearly distinguished doctrinal positions among different factions that are debating in 1 Corinthians. That's not what it's about. In other words, they're not lining up on different theological sides and having disagreement. I say that because sometimes a theological point is significant enough for people to divide over. That's not what's going on at Corinth. Rather, their dissensions resulted more from them banding around certain well-known and key personalities. They gathered around personalities. They identified with some elite leader. We see that down in verse 12 if you just glance ahead a moment. Paul lists the people they were banding around right there. They had divided loyalties. Now, why were they doing this? Why would they do that? I am of Paul, I am, and all that stuff there. Well, identifying yourself with someone important had to do with gaining prestige and status in society. It was a way that someone who of a lesser significance could, in the eyes of others, gain prestige. Why? Well, I'm connected with that guy. I root for that guy. I'm with that guy. You identified yourself with them, almost like political factions banding around some esteemed candidate. You need to remember that Corinth is in Greece, in the province of Achaia, and at the base of all of this disharmony in Corinth was the influence of pagan society on them still. Still a fairly young church by the time 1 Corinthians was written. And this whole idea came from Greek philosophy and wisdom, where philosophers in Greece were highly esteemed. Greeks valued wisdom, and they greatly valued those who brought them the wisdom, the esteemed philosophers. And often what they valued was their skill in oration, their ability to speak well and eloquently, move a crowd with emotion and great power, be persuasive with their crafting their words. And the Corinthians overvalued that, as we're going to see in the next sections when we get to them. Thistleton, I think, explains the Corinthian dissension well. He says this: "This trait mirrors power struggles in the city-states of the Greco-Roman world of Paul's day. Corinth represented an especially competitive and status-obsessed culture. Clearly, their groupings within church life carried over these pre-conversion cultural traits," end quote. They had accepted a secular model of leadership. It was all about, you know, doing what the people around them were doing and gaining esteem like that. It was centered on strong and significant personalities and worldly wisdom rather than on divine truth, particularly the truth of the cross of Christ. What a dreadful thing to be preaching a Messiah who was killed on a cross. Imagine us gathering together today and we say, you know, there's a guy that was electrocuted to death for us. What kind of prestige does that give? And so they were tempted in that direction. Now please remember this, though. It doesn't mean that the key personalities themselves were bickering and fighting. It doesn't mean that. They were not themselves fighting, nor were they advocating these dissensions. In fact, quite the opposite. Paul affirms Apollos in this very letter twice, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, and in chapter 16, verse 12. So this was more of a prestige and power struggle among the church people themselves. And the carnality of this particular local church, I think, put it in danger of ripping apart. That's why it got the attention of the Apostle Paul. Such is the sad end of many a church today, I would add. We've all seen it, and many of us have experienced it ourselves. We've come from backgrounds where it's happened. Many churches that started as one and that had great promise for what they could do in a unified witness no longer worship together, and they cannot serve together. In fact, they are, as you talk to each other, you can see they are at odds with one another. And what has happened? Well, their testimony has been hindered in the world, hasn't it? Remember, they likely started out together. They started out unified. So notice how strong Paul is on this issue, that there be no divisions, a categorical rejection of any division for the local church at all. No divisions. The third exhortation really rounds out the first two that Paul makes. He says, you are to be made complete. You are to be made complete. Now that is an interesting word. Katartizo, it means to mend or to fix, to bring back together again. They used it of mending nets after they were torn. If someone had a broken bone, to set the bone again and make it the way it used to be, the same word was used. Rogers and Rogers, in their linguistic and exegetical key to the New Testament, says this about the word: to put it in an order, to restore to its former condition, to put into proper condition. That's what it means. That's what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to mend the problems, fix the problems in the church by focusing on Christ and good relationships. The completing that Paul thinks of here, really he defines in the next phrase by being of the same mind and in the same judgment. Do you see that? What do you mean by being made complete? I want you to be put back together again. I want you to be put back the way you should be. I want you to have the same mind. I want you to have the same purpose or judgment. Mind is the word nous. It stresses their thinking. It was used in Acts 2:46. Day by day, it says of that early church, they were continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. One-mindedness results in joy and a great witness to the surrounding people. The second word there, judgment, is the word nome. It means judgment or opinion or even purpose. It has to do with something that is expressed when they express their opinion. In other words, both in their thinking about major issues in particular, but thinking about Christ, and also in their expressed opinions, they were to be made the same. That is how they were to be mended, made complete. Paul, you see, was calling for real agreement. He was not asking or demanding external conformity. We don't want Pharisees in the church. We don't want things to look good on the outside when that's not the reality on the inside. It's not about a charade. It's not about putting a happy face on and making sure everybody out there knows. We're all unified in here. In fact, there's some churches that boast and brag about their unity, and organizationally they are unified. But when you find out what's going on the inside, even large, huge denominations, you find out they disagree on the most basic of all things. They don't have any unity. They have other, I guess, motives for trying to stay unified. But it's not the kind of unity Paul is calling for here with being of the same mind. In other words, we can't just agree to disagree. We have to really work at unity. There had to be genuine unity, not organizational conformity. Paul's not in this letter trying to pressure them by pride into some external conformity. He wants them to have real like-mindedness. Now, the unity that Paul calls for here, of course, allows for, and this is sometimes where people get confused with this, it allows for differences in giftedness in a congregation, right? Who's the one who makes us different in our gifts to use in the congregation? The Holy Spirit of God does. He makes us different. So it's a unity where there's still a diversity. It's not that we're all clones, but there is a unity of purpose and of mind and of the things that are most important. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 will make that abundantly clear. It's not a bland kind of unity where we're a replica of each other. We may have different ways in which we even conduct our families or we minister. We might have different styles, personalities. All of that is accepted, and within that there is to be this same-mindedness and same express purpose. Why? Because we have a common relationship in the body of Christ. Isn't that enough of a why? We're in Christ, and Christ is all in all, and He's my life, and He's your life. And if the person next to you has repented of their sin, he's that person's life too. And you and I have to remember that when we're dealing with our disagreements and squabbles within the church. We have to remember that we are one. Can't act like we're disconnected, doing our own thing out there. We need to be connected. It's Philippians 2. Make my joy complete, Paul writes, by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. We have to be intent on one purpose here at Hope Bible Church. That's the idea. See, harmony in church is something to constantly desire and to work towards if it's not there. It's one of the reasons at Hope Bible Church we put all of our leaders in training together. And we teach them the same doctrine and we teach them the same philosophy of ministry, and we want a meeting together so they'll have the same care for one another as well. We want them unified. We want them working together. What are we doing at Hope Bible Church? Well, this is what we're doing. We're glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you do that? You have to make His word known and teach it well and be obedient to it and follow it. And that's what we try to do. But we don't do it perfectly. No group at Hope Bible Church should ever form around any one particular teacher. We should never have that here at Hope Bible Church. Nor should any group form around an ethnic group or a class in society, rich versus poor. Our small groups and our Sunday school classes are never to become their own thing, operating independently out there, divided from the others here in the body of Christ. They are not to have a different mind, a different spirit, a different purpose from the rest of us. Also, I think one thing, as you look around here, and I think we've done a pretty good job about this through the years, but I would just take this opportunity to exhort us. One thing we can all do, led particularly by our leaders, is make sure that right here on Sunday morning, when we say the last amen and we're talking with one another here, that you reach across normal society boundaries and you shake hands and give hugs to those that are not quite like you. Right? You take the initiative to do that. Don't take that for granted. Oh, I see this church is culturally diverse. Well, it's going to be that way only because we don't really care about that diversity in one sense. We all know that we're one in Christ. But you need to make sure you're part of that, that you don't allow with the diversity for that kind of disunity to happen over time. And you are key. Every one of us is key. That you don't just meet together with those who look like you and act like you, or like the same things you like, or whatever the grouping might be. But you cross through those barriers. You take the initiative. You do that. And make sure the unity is preserved here. I say that not to correct you, because I think that's been going on well. We're trying to warn for the future. And the only way we're going to keep our diversity is if we keep our unity in Christ strong. And those other things aren't a big deal to us, you see. You know, it's okay to have Democrats and Republicans in the same church, you know. It's even okay to have Dallas Cowboy fans in the church. We still let them in. But we just, in all seriousness, you need to take that very serious, very serious. Each one of us take on that responsibility and recognize it may be just the easiest thing in the world for me to just to go over in that corner if there's a bunch of singles, or if I'm Hispanic to meet with Hispanic, or if I'm English to meet with English, or black or white or Asian or whatever it is, and to not realize that could be a source of disunity down the road if we all don't take our commonality seriously. It's not a problem now, but we need to make sure that it never becomes a problem. Also, please don't misunderstand here. Paul is not disallowing having favorite friends. We can have best friends, those that we particularly have clicked with. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not a division. That's just friendship. That's just common sense. But we do need to make a concerted effort to mix with others not like ourselves, because we all are really like each other in Christ. Okay, so this is the exhortation to unity we need to receive. Now, the second strategy, and a little bit more briefly here as we continue on, the second strategy is to expose disunity when it comes. And that's in verses 11 and 12, if you look back. He says here, "For I have been informed concerning you," you Corinthians, "my brethren," he puts in "my brethren" again, "by Chloe's people," people of Chloe literally, "that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." So the reason for Paul's exhortation comes here. The little word "for," gar in Greek, tells us that. He had received a report from Chloe's people. Chloe's a feminine name. And since she needed no more introduction to the Corinthians than this, we'd have to say she was some esteemed lady, most likely from the church at Corinth. The people of Chloe may have been her family members or servants. She may have been rich. And the report was something that Paul sufficiently believed that he's writing scripture in response to it. Quite a lady. You need to remember the history, and I'm going to bring that back in here again. At the time of the writing of 1 Corinthians, Paul is on his third missionary journey. Paul had founded the church at Corinth, then he had stayed there for 18 months, and then he had left. And he completed his second missionary journey by going to Jerusalem and back to his sending church, which was the church of what? Do you remember? Antioch. Antioch was his sending church. During Paul's departure from Corinth, a man named Apollos had come and preached the word of God powerfully at Corinth. Paul then had left his third missionary journey, begun his third missionary journey. He left Antioch and he came to the city of Ephesus. And this report is one that came to him while he was teaching in Ephesus. And you might say that this report by Chloe's people that he received in Ephesus about the church in Corinth was why 1 Corinthians was written. If you ask yourself, why the letter 1 Corinthians, why was it written? You say, well, the Holy Spirit wanted it written. That's true. But in a human sense, it was written because of this report. A report came to Paul and it alarmed him. Now, there are other questions and issues as well, but this is one of the key issues that launches the writing of this letter. The specific rift again at Corinth is exposed by Paul at the end of verse 11 and into verse 12. He says, "There are quarrels among you." That word "quarrels," a plural form of the word "eris." It means discords and contentions, as we've already said. It doesn't mean that they were having fist fights. That's not the point. It just stresses that they had clear disharmony. And it's plural, so it means there were a lot of them, a lot of contentions, enough to warrant the apostles' attention. Of course, disagreement is one thing. People can work through their disagreements, but they evidently didn't even seem to want to do that. They were at each other's throats. John MacArthur writes this, "Quarreling is a reality in the church because selfishness and other sins are realities in the church. Because of quarreling, the Father is dishonored, the Son is disgraced, His people are demoralized and discredited, and the world is turned off and confirmed in unbelief. Fractured fellowship robs Christians of joy and effectiveness, robs God of glory, and robs the world of the true testimony of the gospel. A high price for an ego trip. These guys were on an ego trip. The specifics of this quarrel spell out next. They were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, or Cephas, or Christ. Now, some interpreters get funny here. They think this is some kind of a code that Paul is writing and he's not dealing with a real issue. But I think this is what they were saying. Again, we see that these quarrels were not centered on theological differences, but on personalities. Remember in Galatians chapter 1, if you want a theological difference, there Paul himself urged separation from anyone that would preach a false gospel. We're not to be unified with those who don't preach a pure gospel of grace. Galatians chapter 1. Same thing in the letter of 1 John. The apostle John said, if you have the wrong Christ and those people depart from you and they're teaching a wrong thing about Christ, they were never really of us. Don't try to be joined to them. It's not unity with people like that. But the Corinthians were seeking party identification. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 3, he says that act was fleshly. They were acting fleshly and carnally. Now let's just look briefly at these four sets of people. We can't really call them groups because they hadn't broken off and started their own churches, but we'll call them sets of people. First, we'll call these the Paul people. They likely banded around his name because they wanted to be loyal to Paul. Paul was the founder and original builder of the Corinthian church. This is a great guy to be committed to, right? And it seems from what follows that they put a lot of emphasis on being baptized by Paul. They were even likely won to the Lord through his preaching ministry. If you want to really see the humble heart of the Apostle Paul, sometimes people accuse him of pride, but just see how he responds here to his cheering section. He quiets them. He quiets them. Rather than biting onto the devil's lure, rather than fanning their enthusiasm, wow, there's a bunch of Paul people there. Yeah, that's good. Keep going. He singles them out first and quiets them first. Next came the Apollos, let's call them the Apollos aficionados. Acts 18, verses 24 through Acts 19, verse 1, describes what a powerful ministry Apollos had. He was mighty in the scriptures, it says. He was a learned Alexandrian Jew who powerfully refuted the unbelieving Jews in their synagogue there in Corinth. And as we noted, he traveled to Corinth after Paul ministered there. This man, Apollos, was used by God in a great way to build that church up there at Corinth. He probably also led many to Christ. The Corinthians saw this man of great gifts with the tongue, and they felt it was more prestigious to identify with this man. They liked his personal style. He was attractive. We might call this the powerful preaching squad. Notice Paul never corrects Apollos here, but only their response to Apollos. Third, there was the Cephas. We'll call them the Cephas cheerleaders. Cephas is that Aramaic name for Peter. We're not sure whether Peter ever made it to Corinth or not, by the way. In chapter 9, it says that they were aware that Peter traveled with his wife when he was traveling, so maybe he did, maybe he didn't. Some make a conjecture here that the Peter group was more Judaistic in their doctrine than Paul was, holding to a form of Judaism that Paul didn't. But again, the disagreement is never stressed here in theology. These people likely did not think that Paul or Apollos were quite prestigious enough for their name to be identified with, so they went even higher. They went for a more weighty apostle in their minds. Peter, he was there from the beginning with Jesus. We are of Cephas, they would say. And then last, shockingly, Paul mentions Christ. And you say, what is that doing in here? The Christ characters. Well, some think this was an exaggeration by Paul, that he was saying something like, you might as well have said that you're of Christ and the others aren't. But again, I think the straightforward reading of the text indicates that some were saying this. I am of Christ. Well, what's wrong with that? Isn't that what we want everyone saying? Y'all stop saying you're of Paul and you're of Apollos. Let's all just say we're of Christ. What's wrong with that? Well, Paul does not commend them here. Evidently, they were thinking themselves as the real followers of Christ, while the others were only followers of teachers and apostles and lesser leaders. It may even be that they felt they had less need for other teachers. They didn't need to be taught. They had Christ. They were the super spiritual ones. Huh, you're of Paul? I'm of Christ. I remember a young man in college, when I was in college, and he said, I don't need any churches. I don't need any Bible studies. I have just me and my Bible, me and God. That's not spiritual, that's pride. All believers have Christ. And that's why we have the Bible and we have teachers in the church. Paul made it clear that our identification is that we're in Christ in verses 1 through 9. So this group was acting carnally just like the rest. So we're learning here from the Apostle Paul that disunity cannot be ignored. I think that is a first reaction that many people have. They see disunity and they want to just quietly turn their head the other way and pretend it's not there. That's not the right way to deal with disunity. If there really is dissension, dissension has to be dealt with. And the Apostle Paul is showing us here that it has to be dealt with, sometimes even strongly. Do you see this? He's not purposing to shame them, people. Paul's not naming any one person. He is, though, correcting their groups or their sets of people publicly. So how's he doing publicly? Because he's writing a public letter to them. This letter would have been read with all of the church assembled, and they would have together felt some shame. He's not calling them out particularly, but they would have felt bad from reading this letter. This would have been a hard, hard letter to read in the church. Imagine us getting a letter that was written to us like this, and we were to plop it down here on the pulpit and read it, how all of us would feel. Some of us would be sinking in our seats, you know? If I were part of it and I was reading it, I'd be like wanting to stop it. This was a public, humbling thing, but it was an exposure of disunity in that congregation. Now, maybe the word expose in this case is obvious, since everyone would have done, yeah, well, tell us something we don't know. We know we're all divided. We're all bickering and arguing. But nevertheless, the Apostle Paul had to expose it for what it was. I think if we ever were to see disunity in our church, it would be our responsibility to point it out, to say, look, we're having some disunity here. We're having people that are really rallying around the wrong things, and they're starting to get us, some people in our church, just off in the wrong direction. And we'd have to deal with that gently at first, but if we had to, we'd have to deal with that strongly as well, because the unity is so important. You have to bring darkness out into the light and let it be seen for what it is. By way of application, what could we do here? Well, I know that we're in a culture, too, which honors greatly gifted men. I love Dr. John MacArthur. I learned under him. There are a lot of things that I learned from him and the other men at the Master's Seminary. Fortunately, in my case, I've learned from 3 seminaries, and I've learned from men in all those seminaries. But we have favorite preachers, and we have the technology now to listen to all of them, whether it's John Piper or Alistair Begg or R.C. Sproul or many others. We should be able to give thanks to God for these very gifted preachers and teachers, yes? But we should never be identified by our association with them. You see that? Never. Even here in our own church, we can appreciate the ministry of our elders or Sunday school teachers. We should always keep them encouraged, by the way. Everyone who teaches you the Word of God, keep them encouraged. But then recognize that they have distinct strengths, and many of them are still developing their strengths. One person here at HBC may relate very well to new believers and is gifted in that area. Be thankful for that. Another may write particularly well with skill. Another may speak the Word of God with great compassion. Another may break things down so that it's very easy to understand, and you appreciate that when that happens. Another may be particularly gifted at exhorting, imploring, and you feel your heart just pounded on when that person speaks. Another may use his words well to share profound truths, and your mind just soars when you listen to the person preach or teach. Learn from all of them. Just appreciate all of them, and it's to your advantage and our advantage that they get better and better at what they're doing, that you keep them encouraged and help them and share good things with them. Share what particularly blessed you, and that focuses the teacher's mind on like, oh, that blessed them, okay. And that is a reflection back to what a person ought to be doing as they're teaching and as they're leading. But make sure your identity and your ultimate allegiance is found only in what? Christ. Christ alone. Christ alone. By the way, people tend to be loyal to the ones who taught them first and brought them to Christ and baptized them. You can be appreciative of that, but your loyalty is not to that person. They didn't save you. That's Paul's point here. Third strategy is to expel errors. Verses 13 through 16. Expel errors. We have to do more than exhort unity and expose disunity. We have to actually expel the errors, because the errors are what's causing the disunity, okay? And that's in verses 13 through 16. Paul writes, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? I'm just pausing a long time because I think that's how it would have hit them. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. This is fascinating. The questions that he asks are immediately expel the error. Rather than telling them the truth, he asks them a question that he knows for 18 months he taught them these truths, and he's just going to ask them these three questions, and when they hear these three questions, it's going to teach them, and it'll immediately expel the errors. I think the first is the most potent. Has Christ been divided? Imagine how they would have received that. That one question exposes the whole bickering problem. It would have hit them between the eyeballs. To divide into groups or sets or have bickering partners is an attempt to chop up Christ into pieces. If their divisions were carried through to conclusions, Christ's body would be chopped up. Sound doctrine tells us, though, that we are all one in Christ. There's only one body in Christ. That's an important doctrinal teaching and clarification that Paul will develop in great detail in chapter 12. Jesus, he's bringing to their minds, Jesus is still the one and only Savior that there is. He is still the one Christ sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He hasn't been divided, and neither should his followers be. See, the error of carnal divisions is explained by the doctrine of the unity of Christ. The error of carnal divisions is, I would say, expelled by the doctrine of the unity of Christ. Romans 12:5, we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. We're already members. We're connected. We can't be divided. Again, Ephesians 4, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Why? Here's the doctrine that expels it. Why? There is one body. That's doctrinal truth. And one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Doctrine. The doctrine expels the error and the disunity. I think from a strategic point of view, again, we need to be reminded of the words of Jesus, who said in Matthew 12:25, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. It's so sad and so confusing if you are a believer to go through an experience where you're in a local church and it becomes divided. Have you ever been through an experience like that? If you haven't been through it yourself, you've heard of one that has happened. It is just so destructive to Christians. It is so hurtful. It can be such a problem. It can actually cause some people to never want to come back to church again. It's a terrible work of Satan. And I know many of you have seen this before. You've heard this. The bickering that goes on, the gossip around the corners, the positioning of power within the church, the limited vision of the leaders who start quarreling, the sly and selfish ways that develop in a church like that. You know the flood of negative power that can have in a congregation. You must then understand, you particularly if you've experienced this, you must understand why the error has to be expelled. It has to be expelled. You can't toy with disunity. We don't expel the people unless they refuse to repent of their divisiveness. We don't expel the people, but we do refute and expel the errors and the sloppy thinking and the doctrinal imprecision that led to the disunity. Do you understand that? That's so important. And that's why we teach doctrinal truth. See, some people are of the opinion that teaching doctrine divides. Paul thought the exact opposite. Teaching doctrine, what? Unites. It's the only basis for a unity. It brings people together. And notice Paul's not done. He adds a second question, which also brings doctrinal clarity. Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Do you sense the emotion in the writing of this statement? And the question, obviously the way it's worded, invites an emphatic negative answer. It should be obvious that your allegiance cannot be to me. Any of you that are saying, I am of Paul, Who am I? I'm not the Savior come down into the world to shed my blood on the cross for you, for goodness sake. No human leader can ever be Christ to the church. It's impossible. He's freaking out here, I think. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Not Paul, not Apollos, not Peter. Paul began the letter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, not Paul, the sovereign Savior. Make sure the point sinks in even more deeply. He adds a third question. And I think he shows a lot of wisdom here, by the way, in not going after the Apollos aficionados or the Christ cheerleaders or the rest. He doesn't go after them first. Why? Because the Corinthians in their immaturity would have said, he's attacking those other groups. See, he's boosted up the Paul side. Wow, it's a powerful letter. Wow, let's just get on over on the Paul side. He can really write a letter. And he knew they might think that way, so he really hammers home on the group that is around him. There's a lot of wisdom, I think, here. He just picks on his own name. You were not baptized in the name of Paul, were you? Again, there's just astonishment and dismay, even sadness in that question. I don't remember anyone going down in the water in the name of the Father and Paul and the Holy Spirit, do you? Fellows, don't you remember how your church began? You began with hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Christ who died for us. Then we were baptized in the name of Christ, not Paul. See, rather than setting aside doctrine to find a path to unity, Paul is using sound doctrine applied and wise in a pastoral way to explain, even confront, the wrong thinking behind the lack of unity. Now, interestingly, this last question launches him into a discussion about baptism, which at first may seem very out of place with his thesis at this point in time. Paul likes digressing, and he gets into some interesting things here. It does fit, though, I think. For how do you establish that you are of a person better than if you were baptized by that person? At least that was their thinking at that time. He writes here, I remember baptizing Duncan, Crispus, and Gaius. I remember those two guys. Crispus was the ruler of the synagogue who converted to Christianity, and Gaius was probably the Gaius that's mentioned in Romans 16:23, who hosted Paul while Paul was in Corinth writing the letter to the Romans. And so Paul is saying, given how sectarian and carnal you all are acting, I'm really, really glad now that the providence of God prevented me from baptizing a lot of people in Corinth so I wouldn't have a lot of fellas running around there in Achaia saying, I am a Paul. I'm glad I just got to a few of you. Now, please don't misunderstand. Paul's not opposed to baptism. He did baptize some here. He himself was baptized himself. Baptism is a command from God. Everyone who has professed faith in Jesus Christ is commanded to be immersed in water in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit to show their allegiance to Christ and their obedience to his name. But baptism doesn't save anybody. But it is commanded by Jesus. By the way, there's some that use this text, just to take a sidestep myself for a minute, that attempt to say that you don't have to have anybody in the church baptized. You can go baptize yourself. In fact, there was someone in our church once who did that. They baptized their own family. And so you don't have to have church leaders who baptize you, because Paul's saying, look, I didn't really have anything to do with baptism and all of that. That's not true. It's not what he's talking about. That's not the case in this situation. Even when Jesus was baptizing, even though he himself did not baptize, he had his disciples do that. In other words, it was all officiated and it was all public, because that was the purpose of it, to be public and be done where the church was accepting this profession of faith and baptizing them so everyone would know there was some credence to this profession of faith. And so though Paul himself didn't have to do the baptizing, or Jesus himself didn't have to do the baptizing, in other words, it didn't matter whose hands dunked you, it mattered rather whose name you were baptized in. That was the more important thing. We are called Christians, not Paulians or Cephians. And then Paul makes a very interesting statement at verse 16. I want you to look at this. This is, I think, it's rather humorous, really. And it sheds light on the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. Look at verse 16. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. Isn't this fascinating? Who wrote the Bible? God did. Man did. Which is right? The answer is both. God wrote Scripture through human beings. Their minds were active. God used their backgrounds, their experiences, their vocabulary, their style of writing. He used all of that in the writing of his word. He made sure the final product was without error. It was totally from him. Isn't that fascinating? Somehow, Paul writes These are the only ones that I baptized, which is not a correct statement. And it came to his mind that there was someone else that he baptized, maybe someone nearby as he was dictating this letter, if he was saying it out loud, reminded him. Maybe the Holy Spirit just brought to his mind, but it shows how the Holy Spirit superintended the writing of Scripture and made sure that what came down on the page was, in fact, without error and gave an accurate history of what happened. I know some use this also to defend baptism of infants, but a household didn't necessarily have to have infants. And the other passages that speak of household baptism make it clear that those in households who were baptized were believing. They'd heard the word of God, they rejoiced in it, and they were believing. And that's why the household was baptized. See, both the Holy Spirit and the Apostle Paul are the author of 1 Corinthians. And the Holy Spirit was superintending Paul and his mind and all that he was writing to make sure that that church at Corinth heard what they needed to hear from God, and that all of us down through the centuries would have an absolutely infallible and inerrant Bible in whatever subject it would talk about. Well, fourth and very briefly from verse 17, we express priorities. Express priorities. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. This is a transition verse, and I'm going to develop it more next week because it leads into the next section. But for now, I just want you to see that verse 17 is a clear statement of priority by the Apostle Paul. What are we doing? What are we about as a church? Baptism is secondary to preaching the gospel. Our unity is Christ. So let us band together in one mind to carry out the preaching of the gospel. That's what's being implied here. Paul's saying, that's my purpose. That's why I was sent. That was my apostolic commission. That's what the church of Jesus Christ is about also. Preaching the gospel of Christ. Preaching about the cross of Christ. Baptism is secondary to that. Hearing the gospel and believing is how someone is saved. They just listen and they believe, and God saves their soul even before they hit the waters of baptism. Let's keep our priorities straight. This gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ, Paul is saying, is our rallying cry. It is what we gather around. We hold hands around the cross of Christ. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper together as one body of Christ. It's all around the cross. If we are to be identified with anything here in this world, let us be identified with Christ. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. If we are to form a common purpose, let it be then about advancing the cause of the cross of Christ. What are we to be about? He's saying we're to be about building up Christ and building up his body. Let us work together to build up the body of Christ, not divide it. We have a head of this church. The head of this church is who? Jesus Christ is the head of this church. Let's exalt him. How do we exalt him? By being unified and being obedient and working together and expressing priorities. Let us pay close attention to Christ as our head and his teachings and make his good news known. Because church is not about us. It's about Christ. It's not about how comfortable we are, whether we like that guy up there who's preaching. It's about honoring Christ, Jesus our Lord. Paul wrote in Galatians 6:14, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. If I'm ever to brag about anything, it is the cross of Christ, where my Savior hung and bled and died for me. And in that cross I will boast. But not in me or my name or anyone else's. We're all about Christ here. Why do we take time to exposit the Scriptures? Because the Scriptures focus us on Christ. When we listen to the Scriptures and we preach expositionally and we teach systematically through the Bible, what are we then hearing? We're hearing the priority, and the priority is Christ. That's why we do it. Why do we counsel from the Bible and we're biblical counselors? Because here we have the power of Christ. We don't want anything else to get the glory. We want Christ and his Spirit to get the glory. We preach and advance the gospel and missions because it brings people in submission to Jesus Christ. That's why we do that. Why do we urge unity and expose disunity and expel error and then express the priority of Christ. Because this is the will of Christ. Christ would have us walk arm in arm as brothers and work together. One voice, one opinion being expressed. Let Jesus Christ be glorified. Let Him be glorified alone. A unified church brings a unified witness, and it brings unified praise, lifting up the one great and glorious Lord Jesus Christ. We have one Lord and one Lord only. Well, may that be what this church is always about. Now, 2 years from now, 100 years from now, if the Lord tarries. May it be our passion. May it be our priority, our expressed priority, our unity in everything we do until we see Jesus Christ face to face. Amen.